Good morning, everyone. We are in the book of 1 Thessalonians still, but we're right at the end of chapter 3. And I want to thank Mark for covering for me last week. I've been kind of out of pocket, so I don't know if he even did it. Did he show up? He showed up. Okay. I knew I could count on him. Thanks, Mark, truly. It's a blessing to be able to ask you to do it. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and through 13. This is the end of the chapter. Now may our God and Father Himself, in Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you, that the Lord may cause you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that we may establish your hearts, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. There's a whole few verses, but there's a whole lot in there. It's a glorious passage. First of all, the context of this, and just by the way, if you want to put a heading on it, this is Paul's prayer. In the context, he says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." That was weeks ago that we covered that verse. But so with verse 13, he actually gives us part of his prayer. "Now may the Lord our God Himself," and he turns his heart in, as he writes, not so much towards the Thessalonians, but he's still writing it down, but it's a written prayer. And he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and he says, we do this praying day and night in verse 10. We pray day and night. So, this prayer that we have in verses 11 through 13 is just an encapsulation of that prayer that he prayed day and night. He didn't just repeat this prayer over and over night and day. I know you know that, but he's telling the Thessalonians, and he's praying before God Himself that what's on his heart. And so in verse 13, we have this additional prayer. Now, he prayed, he prayed earlier in the book. There are other prayers in this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly," this virtually like night and day, "bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father." So there's other prayers. It's been a long time since we were there. And then chapter 2, "And for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Two different texts. I don't know if you remember back then, but he just thanked God what God had done in them, that they had received the Word of God, and God's Word had begun to have its work in them, Did you know when we read the Bible, God's working in you? You might as well think of it as a mechanic. I know that's a bad illustration, but God's word is rumbling around on your inside and in your spirit, and it's working in you. And I would say it works in you sometimes without you even knowing it. You could be off somewhere else, and your life before God, in your life of prayer, and in the Word of God as well, it seasons who you are. It works through you. It energizes. I just think about it. I've been needing a car mechanic lately, and I just think of that guy crawling out from under my car, fixing the clutch. And he was down there working underneath that Toyota. Didn't fix it, but anyway, I wish he had. But nevertheless, God's word works in us. It works in us. And so here, but here in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, he gives us an additional prayer. But we're still kind of getting the context here before we get to that prayer. And we've said this over and over again, but I think it's important. This is an emotional letter. You remember me saying that? Paul's emotions are right there on his sleeve. Sometimes you think that an apostle would be stand firmish and stiff and not really know, let us know what's on his heart. No. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown, our exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord at His coming, for you are our glory and joy. Now that is an amazing statement. Okay, I want you to put your visual and mental heart open and just think of Paul, standing before Jesus and for God the Father and in the Holy Spirit. He's there in heaven before them. And what does he do? He looks around and he says, where are the Thessalonians? For you are our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? And he's, y'all come here. Stand with me. Now, that's what it says. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's a very, I think it's amazing. In the presence of the Lord at His coming. Okay, that's 19 and 20 of chapter 2. Very emotional a letter. I mean, statement. Amazing. Okay, today, we have an additional prayer in verses 11 through 13. And so as we look at this prayer, let's just for a few moments, just kind of analyze it a little bit. To whom does Paul pray? Where it says, and may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus, he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And let's just look at these things. First of all, the ultimate reality, and it's a strong term. You may not have noticed it. I hope maybe you did. We read a while ago, now may our God and Father Himself. You know, we don't pray to Mary. Now, you don't want to make fun of people, and I don't. And you see someone, a Roman Catholic praying to one of the saints, et cetera, et cetera. You don't want to make fun of them. They truly believe it. And then if you ask them, where do you find that in the Bible? They say, well, what's wrong with it? Wouldn't you want Mary praying for you? Because you know what that prayer says. They pray to Mary and that Mary herself would pray for you. I think that's how it works. Wouldn't you want such an important person praying for you? And you go, well, I guess so. You know, I mean, I wouldn't tell Mary not to pray for me. But that's not a biblical prayer. You don't see it in the Scripture. We go to God the Father Himself. Is that not amazing? We come right in to the presence of God Himself. You read it. You go to verse 11. Now may the God and Father Himself. It's an emphatic statement. And let's just don't skip by this idea here. It says, may God, our God and Father. This is the ultimate reality behind our brotherhood within the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because of our God. He has caused us to be born again into a kingdom wherein you and I are family. You don't realize it. You're stuck with me. I'm stuck with you. We're family. There is something greater and more permanent in the family between that you and I have than the physical family that Anna and I have and Leabeth and I have. That's something that will, I don't know, will fade into insignificance in the glory. I don't know if I'll call Anne a daughter in heaven. Probably not. She'll be my sister. She is my sister now. And I used to love that text, my sister and bride in the Old Testament. You go find it. You know where that is, Spicy? Song of Solomon? I don't know where that is. I love that text. You and the real, we have this earthly relationship, but if we are Christians, we have a relationship that's eternal in the heavens because may our God and Father Himself direct our way to you. There, we are praying to God the Father, and that's the ultimate reality. And our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come face to face to a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord. And here we have full-blown sovereignty of this man of Nazareth. He is the full-blown king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is master. We are all men in the universe. All things in the universe are in some sense enslaved to God, Jesus of Nazareth's will. Everything. Even the devil is in. Must bend the knee. If the Jesus of Nazareth says to the devil, get thee behind me, Satan, he must go. In this life, in the life, to, in the age to come, he is sovereign. I like the idea that we say Jesus is Lord. Isn't that a wonderful statement? It is crammed, packed, full of reality. He is our Lord. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of every proton and neutron and whatever. They even have smaller stuff nowadays. That's old science. Don't they have newer, smaller stuff? And they can go smaller still, infinitely probably. I don't know. Who's to say? But Jesus is Lord of this. And so, who do we pray to? That we're back to our question. To whom did Paul pray? God the Father and our Lord Jesus. And why don't we just throw this in here to give you a little shot at what's coming? This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul would go down to Corinth after he had visited Thessalonica and Berea. He got on a boat and came on around the Aegean Sea and came and visited the Corinthians and stayed there a good long time. And later, Paul would write the Thessalonians from Ephesus. And this is what he said to them. There is as yet for us but one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we existed, and we exist through Him. Pardon me for fouling reading that text up. I'll do it better. There's but one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, I want you to know, folks, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, if you need to go find it. Paul, right here, this is as early as, say, 58, or not even 58. I'm not going to argue with anybody when they date Thessalonians, but it's just one of the very first letters, if not the first. There's some controversy over that, but I'll let someone else speak to it. Right here and now, as early as the 50s, we have the shared status of God the Father and God the Son. Paul is speaking of God the Son in the same way as he speaks of God the Father. He is speaking to God the Father in the same way he would speak to the Son. We have this shared status. And actually, it's hard to see in the English translations, but we have God the Father here and the Lord Jesus Christ with a singular verb. Now, that's a tricky one, isn't it? Both God the Father and God the Son are legitimate objects of our prayer. Or subjects. Objects. Yeah. They are someone to whom we should go. Both of them. They're both. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He's switching them. Before, we just read a while ago, may the Father Himself. Now he switches it in 2 Corinthians. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, strengthen your hearts with every good work. And in 2 Corinthians, notice that Jesus' name comes first. And he doesn't say God the Father first. Paul is mixing them together. This is, I hope I'm ready to talk to you about this. Yes, good, it's in my notes. Because I'm going to jump ahead up to it right away. This is 300 years before anybody said the word Trinity. And this is full-blown Trinitarian doctrine right here in Thessalonica. Isn't that wonderful? No one just invented this in 300. It was always a reality. The word Trinity was just invented to describe a reality that already was and that was from eternity. Christ's name comes first in Galatians chapter 1. That's the other book that people say came first. I don't know, Steve, where are you on that subject? He just throws his hands up. And he may have a good opinion and better than mine. I don't know. But the point is, this is early on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus' names comes first. So they go back and forth, whether they speak of the Father first or the Son first. It's interchangeable. Both are ultimate and right objects of our prayer, the legitimate objects of our prayer. 300 years before the councils would actually get to, you know, hammering this out. I kind of like that. The councils didn't make a Trinity. They didn't say, well, we're all going to believe in a Trinity now. They were merely acknowledging what the Scripture talked about. So that's to whom Paul prays. And what does he pray? May God direct our way to you. Now we know for a fact that God answered this prayer. Paul was praying, I'm praying to God that I could get back to you and see you. We know in the third missionary journey, he comes through the same exact area, and that it doesn't mention Thessalonica, but it says he came through the same exact place. And I'm not a betting man on such things, but I keep using that phrase. I probably shouldn't. But we know Paul was in, right there. In his third missionary journey. And some say he may have made a trip there that we don't know about, to Thessalonica. But one thing we do know, that Paul said, may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, or direct the road, our road towards you. May I be on a road with a path that goes towards Thessalonica. I'm praying for that. You think Paul has a road to travel? He does. Paul prayed over it. He prayed over his daily affairs. I think it is perfectly legitimate for us to pray over our day, that we would be on the path that God gives us, right in the square middle of it. Because if things turn bad, it'll always be good for our hearts to look back and say, well, I prayed for this. I prayed to be on the road, and this is where the road led, and things are going bad here. Nevertheless, I'm not promised an easy road, but I just want to be on the right road. You have a road to travel. Paul had a road to travel, and Paul prayed about his road. She was grandmother, but she was my mama. Had these little things that she'd put on the kitchen table that talked about, little list things she wanted to pray for. And it'd be about us, they were biblical prayers generally, but I knew she was praying over these little things because she had them right there on her kitchen table. And we have one of those little deals like that some of the time. It's a little booklet. Where'd we get that? Did you give it to us, Anna Banana? Anyway, and we're praying for the grandkids. I pray for Abigail and Brett off in San Antonio, that their road, that the road they are on will be on the right road. We pray for their road that they are to travel. Is that not a good thing to pray for? The ones you love, Paul prays for himself that he would get back to Thessalonica. We pray for one another to be on the path. It's a legitimate and right thing to pray about. In verse 12, he prays for the Thessalonians that they would increase and abound in love. He uses two words that are basically complete synonyms. You can't tell them apart. Some people say, why would Paul use one word, use two words when he could use one? Why? Because he really meant it. He wanted them to abound, increase and abound in love. He was praying. This is the other thing he's praying for. He wanted to go see the Thessalonians, and he also wanted that these saints in Thessalonica to abound and increase in something. Abound and excel. Excel and abound. There's hardly any difference between the two words. Although it's always got the idea of kind of overflowing to it. Both of them do. He's being emphatic. May you increase and abound in love to the brethren. Increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Two, he wants them to love. We are to love each other. Now, you never think this way, but I'm going to tell it to you, because this would be wrong if I actually thought this way. But you owe it to me to love me. Now, that anybody that would say that to their brother would be a goofball. I mean, what if I said to Steve, you owe me. You owe me a debt to love me. That would be an obnoxious thing to say. But we owe one another to love one another. May you abound in love, increase. May this love that you have towards one another be boiling up and increasing, growing. Okay. And to all men. For one another, and to all men. This brings us to a little doctrine here. I don't know what we'll do. Increase and abound in love towards the brethren and to all men. Galatians says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Paul says it oppositely there in Galatians, but it's the same thing. We have to love all men, and we are to do good to all men. All men, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. And then in Galatians, he says especially to the household of faith. So he's drawing a line there, but he is not drawing a line in so strongly that we are not to love lost men that are outside the faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is really acknowledging that these people, he says he wants them, we'll get to that in chapter 4 coming up. He says, I want you to behave properly towards outsiders. So you have these two groups in the world, and Paul wants them to love both groups, especially the brethren, but all men. Do you have any lost people as friends? I hope you do. You know, I know people, I've known people, I don't know if I know anybody, know them now, I'd have to really think about it, that seemed like they only friends they had were Christians. That's kind of a shame. Because these people that we rub shoulders with are the very people that we could win for God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with so-called brothers if he should be an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a viler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what do we have to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge. We are to judge those who are within. Now listen, Paul just says this marvelously right here. We would have to get off the planet to not rub shoulders with lost people. He said, I didn't tell you not to associate with idolaters. I'm not telling you to walk around the planet Earth and say, ooh, there's an idolater. You could just see the Pharisee in Palestine, you know, stepping away from that poor guy off in the road, the Samaritan. Ooh, I don't want to associate with that. The Gentiles, I don't want to associate with that. That isn't what Paul was like. I didn't tell you not to associate with idolaters or covetous. You know, we are supposed to, in our life, actually walk around and associate with people who are coveters. You say, that isn't what that says. Well, listen to what it says. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and the swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul says, we are here to mix it up. What do you think of what I'm telling you? If all the lost people, the outsiders, all they see in us is these prim and proper little Christians with our mouths all puckered up, what are they to think of Jesus who associated with those very kind of people? Because we are the Jesus whom they are to see. They're to see the life of Christ in us. Now, I'm going to give you all this with this warning in 1 Corinthians. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In the midst of all this life that we are to immerse ourselves in and to mix it up with the lost of this world and to be their friends and to rub shoulders with them, nevertheless, Paul says, you watch out. Bad company corrupts good morals. We may see this drunkard. We may see this guy who's had more fun getting loaded. And Paul warns us, we're not to shun him and make him feel bad and do all this stuff, but we are to be careful ourselves. It is a proverb. It is an aphorism. Do not be deceived. Here's the aphorism. The proverb, bad company corrupts good morals. Did you know Peter at times was bad company for the Lord Jesus? Peter said to Jesus, oh Lord, you're not going to go to that cross. No, 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 no. And at that moment, the Lord turns to Jesus and says, get thee behind me, Satan. The point is, we are to walk our walk in the midst of lost people, in the midst of our brothers and sisters, and we are to be agents of love. Paul prays it here. May your love abound more and more towards one another and to all men, all the while being careful that our Christian brothers can be, we just need to walk our walk. And the lost people can be a danger to us. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, there's another whole verse, verse 13. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it balances us in our walk and keeps us on the right path. And we pray for one another here. And Father, we pray that we've been on the road to heaven together. You would direct our paths in the right way. Father, we pray that we would abound in love towards those who are of the fellowship, our fellow saints. And Father, may our love even abound towards lost people, those who are outside, and all men. Father, it's an amazing statement that you told us to love all men. We know ourselves, we ourselves are at times very unlovely, and yet our brothers and sisters love us. Father, may we with hearts full of love, love our fellow man. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.